8. As we kind of slowly work our way through this magnificent chapter, when I started this whole series, my intention was to just do Romans 8. And then I ended up kind of doing Romans 1 through 7, but as the closer we got to chapter 8, the more I expanded. Now we're in chapter 8, now we're going to be here a while, and then we will finish up Romans. We won't go through it in the same detail that we're going through this chapter. But one of the reasons I wanted to deal with Romans chapter 8 is because it is so central to Christian living. And I'll say that I think one of the issues, I believe, again, in the teaching in the churches today is they do not emphasize nearly enough the biblical teaching regarding the Christian life, and especially the place of the Holy Spirit, because there's been a lot of confusion about the place of the Holy Spirit, largely because of the charismatic movement, which has mistaken, you know, when they think of the Holy Spirit, they think of, like, you know, visions and dreams and miracles and tongues and all these supernatural type things. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches in regard to the daily walk we have in the Spirit. Romans 8 tells us what life in the Spirit is and what it's like. It defines it for us. And it's central to what it means to walk in the Christian life from day to day. It is a life in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit by God as a gift when we're born again. And to live the Christian life is to walk in the Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why we're focusing so much on Romans chapter 8. We're going to continue to look at verse 15. We started last week, and I doubt we're going to get through it tonight. But I'm going to read verse 12 through verse 17, because they all go together. This section we're looking at together, and it's kind of focused in on this section here. So let me read from verse 12 through 17. This whole section telling us what it is to walk in the Spirit, what life in the Spirit looks like. We might say verses 1 through 11 have explained the fact that as Christians we all have the Holy Spirit. Now it's talking about what life in the Spirit looks like. Verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Again, let me emphasize what he's teaching here in an overall perspective. First of all, life in the Spirit, first and foremost, verses 12 and 13, is a life of putting away sin. That's one of the first evidences that we have the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit within you, I promise you there's one desire that you have. It is to be holy. You truly do want to be holy. You don't want to be holy to impress people. You're not really all that concerned about what other people think, but you want to be holy before God. You want your thoughts to be holy. You want your motives to be holy. You want to be pure of heart and mind. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to hate sin, turn from sin. And we see it in ourselves, right? Christians, it's not that we're perfect. We see it in ourselves, but we hate it. You know, when God shows us something, we ask Him to forgive us, and we ask Him to cleanse us, and we ask Him to enable us to turn from it. That's evidence that we have the Holy Spirit. That's the most fundamental aspect of what it means to have the Holy Spirit. We are people who are putting away sin. And then in verse 14 it says, we are led by God. In other words, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And as Christians, we are the only ones who can truly say, in the ultimate sense, that we're led by God. We're not simply talking about providence. All people are led by God's providence, ultimately. everybody's under the sovereign hand of God. But Christians, in a unique way, are led by God. We are led day by day. He watches over us. He's our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, right? And so all of life, including all things material, all things spiritual, everything we cast ourselves on Him day by day because He leads us. He's our shepherd. We talked, of course, we did a whole series on that. You know, what does that look like scripturally, that we're led by God? But verse 15, I think, is especially important because it goes beyond, and I would say that there's a progression as you go through these verses. Okay, it's first of all putting away sin. And then it's the idea of not only just putting away sin, but also being led by God in all of life. And now he speaks of fellowship with God. We see the main part of this verse is the second half of this verse in 15, where he says, we have received the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we receive the Spirit of adoption, that's sonship, right? Whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And we're going to say more about this, but just, again, by way of introduction, this is what, again, the Christian life is not merely living a moral life. It's not merely doing this and not doing that. It's not merely putting away sin. It's not merely just being kind of led around. It's much more than that. It's fellowship with God. That's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the life of a believer. And as we grow in Christ, we have more and more of this fellowship with God. Now, you have to be very careful because this can very easily, again, turn into mysticism. We're not talking about mysticism. But it's something that only true faith has. And is only accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a force. The Holy Spirit is a who. He's a person. Okay? He's the third person of the Trinity. And the Christian life is fundamentally walking in Him, walking in the Spirit. We have fellowship with God, and that fellowship, we say on one hand, is we have through the Word of God, right? That's how we hear from God, right? But we also pray. Okay, we call out to Him. We cry out, Abba, Father, as a son to a father. And that really takes the Christian life to a whole new aspect because you realize, again, it's not merely being a good person. It's not merely you're out there doing stuff. It is a life of fellowship with God. It is to know God. It is to walk with God. You know, all those Old Testament images, you know, like in Deuteronomy says, where he called the children of Israel to obey God, to walk with God, to fear God, to love God, to obey God, all of these things. This is what we're called to, a relationship with a person. And we are called to fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit accomplishes this. In us. Okay, now that's kind of all context. Now then the last section, which we haven't looked at yet, is assurance in verse 16 and 17. You know, as we have this fellowship, as we're putting away sin and we're being led by the Spirit and we have this fellowship with God through the Spirit, we have assurance. The farther you go in the Christian life, and you grow in Christ, and you grow in this fellowship, and you're putting away sin, and you see God changing you and leading you through your life, and you look back and you say, and you see how God has protected you, and how He watches over you, and He gives you strength. And the farther you go in the Christian life, the more you have assurance, because He's your Father. You know Him, you walk with Him, you obey Him, you seek Him, you live with Him. Okay, and that's kind of that's this section. Okay, verses 12 through 17. Now, we want to look at verse 15. And we began to look at it last week, and I don't know if you can read this, but I want you to observe the important fact that it is written in the form of a contrast. Okay? Again, reading verse 15, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And I kind of divided this verse into two contrasts, top and bottom here, into kind of three sections. And like this is kind of my outline. And I don't usually use the board up here, but I thought it, sometimes it's helpful to see it. So first of all, he says, you have not received, okay, this is talking about the fact, well, he says, you have not received, but you have received. And we're talking about here, this is what we looked at last week mostly. We talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've received him. As a Christian, we've received him, okay? Then he says, you have not received a spirit of slavery, okay, but you have received a spirit of adoption. And this should be a capital S. It's not in the NSB, it should be. But and here, the question is, he's talking about why we have the Spirit, why we receive the Spirit. Okay, we receive the Spirit because we have been adopted, because we're sons, okay, by adoption. That's why we receive this. That's why we receive the Spirit. We began to look at that last time, but and then finally, at the end, he says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery, again to fear, okay, but you have received a spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." In other words, the Holy Spirit does not produce fear in us. Rather, he produces confidence. Now, I don't know if we'll get to this today, but when we say fear, are we called as Christians to fear God? Okay, we're called to fear God. In fact, we could say the Holy Spirit produces fear, right? Fear of God. But there is a sense in which he has taken away fear. Okay, as Christians, we no longer fear in the sense of torment. We no longer fear in the sense of we fear the judgment. We'll look at some verses in this regard. We now, instead of having, tormenting fear, think of the Israelites at Mount Sinai when they heard God speak and they went to Moses and said, "Okay, Moses, you go talk to God and we'll go over here." They were afraid of God, right? They were fearful. We no longer have that in that sense, okay? But we now have confidence. We approach God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you can see the contrast. And this is the outline. First of all, we talk about the Holy Spirit as a gift. We received. You have received. And we emphasized that last week. You have received the Holy Spirit. He's saying to the Roman Christians, you have received, past tense, not you're going to receive. You have received. All of you have received. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, you have received the Holy Spirit. That's, okay, you were born again by the Holy Spirit, right? And you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within. You have the Holy Spirit within, not because you have certain feelings or experiences. You know you have the Holy Spirit within because you believe, that's what Scripture tells us, right? That's how we know we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, but we emphasize the fact that, the word receive implies, first of all, it's a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives His children, right? And we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 that it's a gift that was meant to be a seal. It's the means by which He has sealed us. And that He has given it as a pledge, it says, as a pledge of the inheritance that He's going to give us. Okay, so this is the guarantee. This is the guarantee. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a gift, right? And then we began to look at this idea of why the Spirit was given. Okay, it says we have not received a spirit of slavery, but we have received a spirit of adoption. Now, He is not saying that we have received... Let me put it this way. When He says the spirit of adoption, okay, He's not saying the Holy Spirit accomplishes adoption as if its adoption was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's not what He's saying. He's saying when He says the spirit of adoption, He's saying it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that accompanies adoption. In other words, we receive it because we have been adopted. God gave it to us as a gift. The Father gave us the Spirit of the Son as a gift because we are sons. Because He has adopted us. Okay, that's what He's saying. In other words, slaves don't receive the Holy Spirit. That's what we were before. Okay. Sons receive the Spirit. He's the Spirit that comes along with adoption. You say, why do I say that, or how do I know that? I think it's clear in the other passage where Paul speaks of this. There's a very parallel passage. We looked at it a little bit last week. We're going to look at it some more, but turn over to Galatians 4. Paul is basically saying the same thing. And by the way, Romans and Galatians are two books that are very closely related. Both of them, what's the theme of both Romans and Galatians? Do you know? Okay, or maybe more specifically, justification, right? Yeah, but you're right. Okay, justification by faith. I mean, these are the books that Martin Luther, you know, this is where he came to understand justification, right? But Romans is more of like a positive setting forth the doctrine. Galatians, what was the situation in Galatians? Do you remember? He was actually, what happened in the Galatian church, you know, Paul had preached the gospel, and the Galatians went back to what? Judaism, the law. They were going back to the law. And so this is actually more of a, what's the word? Polemic. This is more of a polemic. This is more of a trying to correct them. But both of them are talking about justification. Okay, both of these books. And so he covers the same ground in some to a large degree. Well, in chapter four, let me just read verses 1 through 7. It says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. Okay, so how was the adoption accomplished? It was by the Father through what? Who did the work? The Son, right? Now, it says in verse 6, because you are sons, in other words, because you're adopted, right? God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's why I say, when we say He's the Spirit of adoption, we mean He's the Spirit that came with adoption. Because we were made sons, God sent forth His Spirit into our hearts. And when the Spirit comes into a heart, what does He do? Or what do? We cry out, Abba, Father. Which is another way of saying, fundamentally, we pray. Okay, we really become people of prayer. That's a defining element of a true believer. And you say, why? It's because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Someone, you know, Charles Spurgeon once said, if a man doesn't pray, he's dead. It's true. Listen, if you don't feel your need, if you don't feel your dependence upon God, how can you call yourself a Christian? I mean, every day we're dependent. Every day. And how do we know that? How do we feel that? Why do we sense that? Because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that's what He does. He accomplishes these things, okay? We cry out, Abba, Father. We'll say more about that. I could go on. But let me just keep going here and make the point. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, if looking at this text in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. What would you say, based on this, is the spirit of slavery associated with? Okay, sin, definitely, but the law. Okay, so I'm inclined to think that when he says you have not received a spirit of slavery, again, he's pointing to the kind of slavery that we had when we were under the law. And we were condemned under the law, right? But the Spirit isn't given to slaves. The Spirit is given to sons. And he goes on, and we could read this, but if you read from verse 21 in Galatians 4 all the way down to 31, he gives this allegory of Hagar and Ishmael. you know, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, Sarah, and he makes this contrast, and basically that's what he's illustrating. You know, we're not slaves anymore. And that's why he says down in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again, notice the word again, right, to a yoke of slavery, which is another way of saying, he's saying what? Don't go back to the law. Okay, that was slavery. You're not slaves anymore. You are sons. Okay, and that doesn't mean that we're not obligated to obey God, but you understand we have a different relationship with God now because we have the Holy Spirit and because He has adopted us. We're now sons. And again, the argument there that we don't go back to law keeping. You know, that's why there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that we don't do anymore, right? And the reason is because we're not under the law, we're not slaves, we're sons. Well, let me then just go back and deal with this issue of adoption. What does it mean that we've been adopted? Okay, we're sons, we've been adopted, and that's why we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, but this thing of adoption is a very beautiful thing. And you know, you guys are all familiar with what adoption is. Some of you in our church have adopted children. Maybe some of you are adopted, I don't know. But adoption is something that's fairly common in our world, where you take a child that didn't belong to you, wasn't born to you, and you legally, through the court system, you make this child your child. He is now as if you had given birth to him, even though he isn't technically from your womb, you have adopted him, and this child, this son or daughter, is now your son or daughter by adoption. Well, this word adoption in relation to, well, it's only used in this way, in relation to what God has done for us, He has adopted us, is used five times. This is one of five times in the New Testament it's used. And I'll give you the verses, but we'll address them a little, you know, one at a time. But the verses are these, Romans 8:23, Romans 9:4, Galatians 4:5, which we just read, and Ephesians 1:5. Those are the places where this word adoption appears, all of them referring to God's adopting us as His children, His sons. We become sons of God. Now, of course, if we wanted to expand this study, we could easily look at all the places in Scripture that speak about us being sons of God. We're called sons of God in many places. We're called children of God in many places. And of course, there's the whole study of inheritance. I mean, you could turn this into a whole study, which we're not going to do. But just considering, before we look at those individual verses, I want you to consider the concept, particularly as it is in the Bible. And again, just briefly. In the Old Testament, there is no, like if you go through all the law of the books of Moses, if you go through Exodus and so forth, you will not find any laws regarding adoption. There's no, if I can put it this way, there is not in Jewish law, at least again in the Pentateuch, there's no official system or even an idea of adoption. Okay? But there are examples in the Old Testament of what we would call adoption or what we would think of as adoption that are often pointed to. And they do help us understand a little bit of the background of what might have been in Paul's mind. Or that the Holy Spirit was referring to in the Scriptures. And the three most obvious ones, again, I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but the three most obvious ones probably are, first of all, Moses, remember, was adopted by who? Pharaoh's daughter, right? Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses, interesting, and we're going to look at Moses on Sunday morning one of these weeks because this whole thing of the way of the cross. But remember, he refused to be called what? Pharaoh's daughter. You know, or son of the son. Because why? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches, right? But But all that to say, Moses was adopted. He was adopted into the house of Pharaoh, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. Okay, so here Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, you know, in the water, in a little basket, and her maids bring him to her, and she, of course, you know, who comes up to her and offers to go find a nurse? His sister, Moses' sister, right? Miriam. It doesn't say Miriam, but it was Miriam. Okay, Miriam was his sister. Miriam, who was his older sister, went and found Moses' mother, and Moses' mother actually raised him to a certain age. We don't know what age. This is an aside, but I always think this is interesting. You know, how was it that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches of Egypt? I mean, what Moses must have been taught when he was with his mother in those few years. I don't know how old he was till he actually went into Pharaoh's house, but for those few years that she raised him, she must have taught him all about the Abrahamic covenant, all about the promises that God had given to his people, because he knew them. He knew about them. And that's why he chose them over being... Some people think that he could have been the Pharaoh, that he could have actually maybe been raised to be Pharaoh at one point because of his position. But he certainly was in a position of power, of authority, of being able to enjoy all the pleasures of the world. He could have been a great man in the eyes of all the Egyptians, right? And at the age of 40, he chose instead to align himself with his people who were slaves. Okay. At any rate, it's an example of adoption. She adopted him, brought him into his family, her family. Now there's another example that's also very beautiful in the 2 Samuel chapter 9. You remember David, and you remember David had a wonderful relationship with Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And of course, Saul and Jonathan's brothers all died in the battlefield, right, in their battle with the Philistines. And of course, David became king after that, right? And David, what do most kings do when they've replaced another house, in the old days at least? Yeah, they kill off all the potential rivals, right? So they kill off all the heirs to that ruler, whoever he was. Well, what did David do? David actually went to one of Saul's servants and said, "Are there any heirs of Saul, any descendants of Saul that I could show kindness to?" And it was who? Mephibosheth, right? Is that his name, Mephibosheth? These Old Testament names. Right? He was Jonathan's son, right? And he brought him into his own house. And it says in 2 Samuel 9 that he sat at the table as if he were one of David's sons. Of course, he was lame. He had fallen as a boy and couldn't even walk. But this was an act of kindness on David's part, partly because of the promise that he made with Jonathan, right? But this is oftentimes pointed to as an example, right? An example of adoption. David adopted this young man into his household and provided for him, right? Blessed him, gave him an inheritance. Okay, an amazing story. What's that? Yes. Everything that belonged to Saul would belong to him. And then there's another example, the third example that is often pointed to is in Esther. In Esther 2:7, Esther was adopted by who? Mordecai, right? Mordecai was her cousin, right? Obviously a younger cousin. Mordecai took Esther in because Esther's parents both died. And so he took responsibility for and raised her. Now, in all three of these cases, what would you say fundamentally is the motive, or what's behind those three adoptions? I mean, there's no magical word, but what? Okay, providence, yes. But what motivated Pharaoh's daughter? What motivated David? What motivated Mordecai? Compassion, pity, grace. What's that? Okay, love. Yeah, love for Jonathan and David's part, right? But really, it was pity for those people ultimately, right? It was an act of grace. It was an act of kindness. In all three cases, you know, that was really the motivation. Now, some people want to point to adoption in the Greek culture as what Paul was thinking of, and the reason they do that is because, or they say that is because adoption, there was clearly, you know, a whole idea of adoption, a legal adoption in the Greek culture. For example, it was not that unusual if a man either didn't have a son, or if his son, for some reason or another, was rebellious, or was incompetent, or whatever else, you know, it would not be that unusual for a man to go out and find a young man or a boy and adopt him and make him his son and make him the heir of his whole estate. Okay, that was a legal transaction in adoption. And I suppose that Paul could have had that in mind. The only reason I want to observe the fact that when we speak of adoption as God adopting us into his family, we want to observe the fact that it was not out of necessity. You know, God didn't need an heir. Okay? God didn't need someone. Was there a problem with his son, that his son could not inherit? Okay, an inheritance obviously being an analogy, but the point is that God didn't adopt us out of necessity. And that's typically what you would have had, again, in the Greek and Roman culture. You would have had more of it out of necessity because he needed an heir, not so much out of pity. The Old Testament picture, I think, is much better because it's showing us the motivation. Why did God adopt us? He did not adopt us out of necessity. He adopted us in an act of kindness. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 5. Well, let me start. Let me start up maybe at verse 3. I love these verses. This is well known passage. I know you're familiar with it, but I just want to observe a couple things. And to start in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me just stop there for a moment. Everything that follows this is the work of God. Specifically, God the Father. You'll notice all the verbs in the next few verses, they all have to do with the Father. The Father is the one who is acting, okay, the one who is doing, accomplishing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Who blessed us? Father, right? He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, who's He? The Father. Just as He chose us in Him, that is, I think, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So when He chose us, what did He choose us in order to do or to be? To be holy, blameless. Remember what I said? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, what is it that you desire? Holiness. Why? That's why God saved you. God didn't save you so you'd be fulfilled and have a wonderful life here on earth. That's not why He saved you. He saved you so you would be holy. Listen, the moment the church loses sight of that is the moment they go off the rails. That's why God chose you. That's what His purpose was. It was to make you holy. It was to make you blameless before Him. In love, He, again, God the Father doing this, in love He predestined us to what? Adoption. Okay? To adoption as sons. So now, observe. He did not simply call us to be holy. Now, let me put it this way. You know, there are He could have made us holy without making us sons. He adopted us as sons. This is something we wouldn't say. He never did with the angels. He never adopted the angels. Okay? We are sons in a unique way, right? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And now this is the main point I wanted to make. According to the kind intention of His will. That's why He adopted us. Because God is kind. Why? To the praise of the glory of His, again, His being God the Father, right? To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's grace. Why did He adopt you? Because you were good looking? No. Okay. Because you were smart? No. Because you had a spark of goodness in you? No. Because of anything that you did? Because of any goodness in you? Because of your heritage? Because of who your father was? Because of where you were born? No. Because He's good. Why did He choose me? I have no idea. It's a measure of His grace, not of anything in me. That's why, as Paul says in Romans 3, there's no boasting. There is no boasting in being a Christian because it has nothing to do with me. It's God's grace. He chose me before the foundation of the world to make me holy and blameless and to adopt me into His family and make me His son. Why? To prove what I am? No, to prove what He is. He is good. He is gracious. He is kind. I know... The Heists aren't here tonight, but I know they went over the other year and went over and adopted a little boy in China. Listen, they didn't have to do that. There was nothing, you know, there wasn't something in that little boy. It was an act of kindness on their part. Right? When God adopts us, it is because He's good. He's because He's gracious. That's why we praise Him. Okay? Now, this is very important to remember. And we could go on and we could keep reading here. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. We'll stop there. But the point is, all of this is a measure of God's goodness. And again, this is why I'm a Calvinist. Okay, because that's what Paul is teaching here. Paul is teaching that it's all of grace. I didn't deserve it. I received it by grace, by believing in Christ. Yes, I received Christ as my Savior. I trust in Him. But the reason I received Him, the reason I trusted Him, is because God opened my eyes, enabled me to see I'm a sinner, enabled me to see that I can do nothing of myself, enabled me to see that there's only one hope, and that's Christ. There is no other hope. Say, why did I see that? I don't know. Not because I'm smart. That's not why. There are a lot of people in the world much smarter than me that don't see. Okay? A lot smarter than me that do not see. And I can't take credit for that. That's the grace of God. Okay? Like D.L. Moody used to say, I know I've said this before, but when you walk in, it says, over the door, whosoever will. Which is true, right? Whoever will. If there's anybody here, trust in Christ. Believe on Christ. You'll have eternal life. It's true. Anybody, it's not limited by race, creed, color. Well, creed, yes, but not. But it's not limited to anything in regard to natural ability or state. Anybody who believes in Christ will have eternal life. But when you walk through the door and you look back and you look on the other side, it says what? Chosen from the foundation of the world. Okay, that's God's grace. And we praise the Lord for His goodness. Well, we are adopted. And I want to say a few words about our adoption. First of all, we observe, and I'm going through the different verses that use the word adoption. But first of all, I would say about our adoption is this. as Gentiles being adopted into God's family, you might say we're doubly blessed. Or you might say that, look at Romans chapter 9. Paul, in this passage, really from verses from chapter 9 through 11, which will be interesting to go through when we get there, but in this section from chapter 9 through 11, he is especially talking about his brothers, who are what? Jews, fellow Israelites. He's burdened for their salvation, right? And he talks about, in chapters 9 through 11, he talks about the ultimate salvation of the Jewish people at the end of the age. But notice what he says, and I'll just start in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Okay, he's talking about the Jews. Verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What's he saying in verse 4 and 5? He's saying, listen, who are the children of God in the Old Testament, in God's plan? The Jews. You know, they're the ones who received the law. They're the ones that received all the covenants, the old covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It's the Jews that received all those promises. It was the Jews who had all these covenants, all these promises. They're the ones that had the temple, right? All the things that were foreshadowing Christ. Okay, they're the ones who have the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, the patriarchs, right? They're the ones from whom Christ came. Who did Christ first and foremost come to save? This is the book of Isaiah. The Jews. He's going to save them at the end, which is where he gets to eventually. But the point is this. He says in verse 4, the adoption as sons. In other words, it was the Jews who were the children. They're the ones that that's the one Jesus came to redeem first and foremost. The Jews. Okay? That's what we expect. We expected the adoption, that they would be adopted because they're the ones who had all the promises and all those blessings, right? Now, why did I say that? I say all that to say as Jews, we're doubly blessed because in the sense that we are the least of the least. We weren't even from the Jewish race. We didn't have those promises. We were grafted into their promises by God's grace. So we get a double blessing, as it were, of grace. When we are adopted as sons of God, as I mentioned, it's an act of grace, it's an act of God's kindness, and it includes, and we'll say more about this later, but it includes an inheritance. Sons always inherit, right? This firstborn son always inherits. And if you'll notice in verse 17 of Romans 8, it says, verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Why? Because we've been adopted, right? And if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, so as sons, we're heirs, which means we're going to come into a vast inheritance. As it says in Revelation, I think it's 20, we will inherit all things. We inherit everything Christ inherits. We are co-heirs with Christ. And listen, we don't come into that inheritance until when? We die. See, that's the beauty of being a Christian. Everybody out here is living for the day. They're living to get wealthy, to be successful, to get to the top of the ladder, to enjoy life or whatever they're living for. And the older they get, the harder it gets. Why? Because life's passing them by. It's harder to enjoy life when your body's starting to ache and you can't get around and then eventually you're in a wheelchair and eventually you're sitting there, you're wrinkly and you're like, things just can't enjoy life the way I used to, can't play basketball anymore, can't do anything, right? And they get to the end, and it's like, it's all back. You know, they have to live in the past because that's all that's left. What do they have looking forward to? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No hope. No joy. And people who are miserable when they're young are double miserable when they get to be old. I always say, whatever you are when you're young, you're more of it when you get old. And, you know, people that, you know, they have nothing to live for because they're at the end. But for the Christian, it's just the opposite. As we get older, yeah, we may not be quite as good looking as we were when we were younger, but we may not be as fast. I can still play basketball, but, you know, that those days are passing too, you know. But the older we get, the closer we get to our inheritance. Listen, we're not depressed because we're getting older. No, on the contrary, we're being renewed, as it says in Corinthians, right, on the inner man. We're looking forward to that day when we die. As Calvin said, you know, no one's gone very far in the Christian life until they look forward to the day of their death. You say, that's weird. No, that's not weird. That's true. When you have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when you die is when you enter into your inheritance. That's when you're made perfect. That's when you inherit all things. That's when you enter into the presence of the Lord, right? And you have the joy of the Lord. That's when you're all sin is past and you have perfect fellowship with God. And that's when and God has things planned for His children that we do not even know. We can't even imagine, right? And so we look forward to that day. We look forward to dying. It's not something we dread because we have an inheritance, right? Amen? All right, now, just a couple things and then I'll close. And we'll pick up the rest next week. But I want to observe just a couple things. First of all, as we pointed out, this was accomplished by the Father. This is what I say. It wasn't, scripturally, it's not so much the Spirit accomplishes adoption. It's the Father that does it. You know, the parent adopts is generally the picture. So it's the Father that adopted us. Okay? He adopted us. It was accomplished through the work of the Son. Okay? It was the Son that redeemed us. We saw that in Ephesians 1:5 also, in Galatians 4. Resulting in the giving of the Spirit. So we were adopted by the Father through the Son, and because we're sons and because we're adopted, God sent forth His Son, the Spirit of His Son, Galatians 4:5, right? He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Because we're sons, because He has adopted us, He has given us the Spirit. And then there's one other verse that we haven't looked at in regard to where this word appears, and we'll close with this real briefly, Romans 8:23. And here we find, again, there is a future aspect to adoption, and this is more or less what we've talked about in regard to inheritance, but it says, well, I'll start in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In other words, there's a future aspect to this. And again, that's our inheritance. That day when, again, we'll have perfect bodies. We won't have any more aches and pains and sicknesses and death and aging. We won't have any of that. We will have perfect bodies. By the way, just an aside, but you know, there's nothing wrong with things physical. Some people get caught up, you know, have this Platonic idea that things physical are somehow imperfect or even immoral in Platonic thought, and that things spiritual or, you know, non-material, that's what's really good. But, you know, that which is material is good, right? We've been studying creation in Genesis 1 and 2. What did He say when He created all these things? It is good. See, these things are good. Creation is good. Things material are good. That's not the issue. But we look forward to that day when we will be in perfect bodies. And we will be freed from sin and death completely in a way that we are not today. Well, next week, I want to take up this last one, which I think is really the most important. And will deal with this issue of fellowship with God and talking about the difference between the fear we've been delivered from and the fear that we have, namely, we still have the fear of God. If you're a Christian, we still have the fear of God. But we no longer are fearful to approach God. And the whole New Testament is full of this, right? You know, like in Hebrews, it says we are to approach how? With confidence, boldness. We come to the throne of grace with boldness. Why? Because we're good? No, because we're sons. Sons by adoption, by the grace of God, through the blood of Christ. And so we have fellowship with Him, and that fellowship is a very important aspect of what it means to be a Christian. So we'll look at that next time. So let's sing the closing hymn, and then we will have a closing prayer. So let's sing hymn number 439, which is one of my favorites. This is Count Zinzendorf, 439. Count Zinzendorf wrote this hymn back in the 1700s, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, 439. And you can stand.